Late last year, David Ashrick had the privilege of presenting a week-long evangelistic meeting on the campus of Andrews University. The series was titled, This is My Church, and was geared toward the students, particularly those who are either questioning or are even hostile to their church. The series was, by all counts, a wonderful success, and the whole series can be viewed on YouTube by searching for This is My Church, Ashrick. Our audio of the month this month is the first presentation in that series.
All right, good evening, everyone. Great to be here at Andrews University. And they tell me that the place is full, but I can't tell. I believe them. I'm super looking forward to being here. It's been something that I know the team has been working toward and looking forward to. I have been busy sort of traveling here and there, and our Arise School that we run in the fall of every year has sort of been right in the thick of things. It's very rare for me to travel in the fall of the year, in fact. But when the opportunity came, when Rodley and Dwight made the invitation, I was like, can't pass that opportunity up. Sounds too awesome. I'm going to go. So it's an honor for me to be here, and as has been said, we're going to be here all week. And so I'm hoping and praying, and I want you to know that there will be something in the substance and in the content of what we're talking about here that will grab a hold of you. And more importantly, rather than just an idea or a thing grabbing you, I'm hoping and praying that Christ himself will get a hold of you this week. And that's been the prayer of my heart. It's going to continue to be the prayer of my heart. I was on my knees just earlier today praying, and I was trying to pray in this direction, and then every time it would come back to, Lord, just do something special. Let Jesus be seen. And then I would try to kind of pray in a roundabout way for whatever it might have been. And it always just kept coming back to the fact that I just really am hopeful and believing that Jesus will do something special this week. And so I want you to join me in that prayer. And as Jonathan gave the introduction, he's onto it there. He's right onto it. And I want to thank Rodley and the team for giving us a very good platform from which to launch. The title of the series is not a declarative, this is my church. It's an interrogative, it's a question. This is my church, and it's almost suggestive of a kind of maybe skeptical, maybe even borderline cynicism, like this is it? This is my church, and I'm thankful for that because it's going to help to frame the direction that I think that we're going to be going and that I'm hoping we'll be going over the course of our time together. And that is to look, you can sort of think of what we're going to try to accomplish here in two parts. At least this is the way that I'm thinking it's going to happen. And the first is that we're going to spend some time talking about the answer, him who is the answer. We're going to spend at least half of our time really centered in on the radical Christ-centeredness of Scripture and of life. And but you know, many of us would say that there is some aesthetic beauty, something that's very nice and beautiful and pleasing about the story of Jesus, the biblical story. But then there are still the sort of hard-nosed questions about whether or not it's true. I have two young boys who are with me here. My lovely wife is with me as well. And invariably, when you tell a child a story, and this was not something that I had to teach my children, and in fact, you don't have to teach this to children at all, they just sort of intuitively grasp this idea that when I would tell them a particularly amazing story, a story that sort of stretched the bounds of credulity, and even their little 4 and 5 and 6 year old minds were beginning to apprehend that, wow, that's extraordinary, that's really something, Dad. And without exception, without any education, without any classes in logic or university studies, of course, young age, way too young for that. When you tell a particularly fascinating story or an amazing story, they say, at the end of it, what do they say? They say, is that true? Right? They just know. They just have this intuitive sense that the story is even better if it's true. It might be beautiful. It might be nice. It might create warm, fuzzy feelings and be aesthetically pleasing. But Dad, is it true? Right? And that is that's where the whole thing hinges. That is the fulcrum upon which this series is going to teeter. We are going to spend quite a little bit of time telling the story. And I'm, without any homiletical hyperbole here, I'm going to be totally honest with you. The particular direction from which we're going to be telling the gospel story is a bit of a new direction for me. It's not like a light switch new, like, oh, it all happened in a moment, but it's been, I would say, cumulatively new. It's been a journey, and that journey, I think, has been sped fairly significantly in about the last 5 years, and especially the last year and a half. And so when we actually get to that part of the story, the gospel story, the beautiful picture that Scripture paints of God, we're going to look at it from a direction that, frankly, and again, I'm not speaking here with any particular rhetorical flourish. I'm just letting you know that this has been radically transformative for me. It would not be an overstatement to say that I have had a revolution in the way that I have been viewing the gospel story in the last 2 years. And I can't wait to share it with you, frankly. My heart is bubbling over. But in addition to that sort of beautiful picture, you can sort of think of it as the main thing that we'll be talking about. There's this other thing. And that is, if that story is true, but what about this? Why is the world this way? Why is my life this way? Why is my church this way? And we're going to do our best, in as much as it's possible in this forum, to meet some of those hard-nosed, difficult, raw questions head on. And I'm going to need your prayers. I'm going to need, you know, your sort of charity, perhaps, at times, as we seek to engage things that, frankly, none of us have exhaustive answers for. But I think I'm on to some things that I find really compelling, that I find really persuasive, and I can't wait to share them with you. So that's the direction we're going. Sort of two things. A beautiful story, but is it true? So far, so good. Does that sound good? That's what we're going to be doing. I want to begin our presentation tonight by introducing to you a sort of, I suppose it's an illustration, an analogy that I've been using, and I've been using it for about the last year, and I have found it supremely helpful in sort of getting to the guts of what I want to talk about over the course of this week. And it's basically an illustration of this table right here. It's a table. And let me just, before I introduce the illustration here, let me just give a little bit of background information. Jonathan is correct. I became a Seventh-day Adventist not because I was raised one. In fact, I didn't even know what a Seventh-day Adventist was. When I first walked into a vegetarian restaurant about 19 years ago, there were these really weird people that called everyone brother and sister. They were, you know, strangely friendly. And basically the long and the short of it is that over time, as I got to know these people, they gave me a book. And I was studying pre-medicine at the University of Wyoming. I was a pre-med student, and I was a purple-haired punk rocker, had done the professional skateboarding thing. That was kind of my life. And no particular interest in religion, certainly no interest in Christianity. In fact, I could just maybe add very briefly here, in the culture that I ran in, the sort of hardcore, straight-edge punk rock community, if you became religious, that was a betrayal enough, right? That was like sort of a radical betrayal. But if you became a Christian, this was like the height of folly. It was the height of betrayal, etc. And so when I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, June 6th, 1996, this was a radical departure from not only my familial culture, because my parents were, I like to tell people that my father was a Catholic, a bit of a backslidden Catholic. My mother was a bit of a backslidden Baptist. So when they married, he was my adoptive father, when they married, they did the logical thing. They became Episcopalians. And so I was raised in a nominal Episcopalian home, which, if you know anything about Episcopalian, if you're a nominal Episcopalian, that's like just, that is as milk toast as religion can get, or at least Christianity can get. No offense if you're an Episcopalian here tonight. That's the home that I was raised in, and so not only my familial culture, but my punk rock culture, at the age of sort of, 13, I began to take skateboarding very seriously, and the sort of skateboarding culture and the punk rock culture were very much one and the same in the late 80s and early 90s. And so I got swept up into that, and so for me to become not only a religious person, but to become a Christian person, and then more astonishing still, to become a particular sect of religion, a seemingly cultic sect, at least as far as my friends were concerned. I mean, this was just David has lost his mind. It's a complete departure from everything that was normal and sort of accepted in my culture. Well, I've been doing this Seventh-day Adventist thing now, this biblical Christian thing now, for about 17 years. And this will segue really nicely into the table illustration. If your house is anything like my house, any horizontal space can just accumulate stuff. Is that how it works? Right? You know, you have a table and it'll get just things that are just sort of thrown on it, whether it's the dinner table or the coffee table or just any horizontal space. Garages are notorious for this. Just any horizontal space, just put stuff on there. And over the course of my life and over the course of your life, we have accumulated a number of things that we regard as true. That we regard as, what word did I say there? That we regard as true. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here sort of deconstructing the whole idea of postmodernism and truth and subjective and objective truth. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it actually will come up a little bit later. We're just going to use truth in the sort of run-of-the-mill sense here, but not just in any general sense. In the particular sense that I want to address tonight, this table will serve as an illustration for the things that we regard as being true with respect to God and Christianity and the church, right? And so sort of in my punk rock days, my pre-Christian days, I would have regarded, you know, this idea as patently absurd. And only the purview of, you know, the most unsophisticated and naive of people would affirm the basic idea of some invisible God. But as I became a believer myself, after reading the book, The Great Controversy, I started attending a little local Seventh-day Adventist church, and to say that the learning curve is steep to become a Seventh-day Adventist from the background that I came from, that would be an understatement. I mean, it's just like, you know, everything from the nomenclature, the spirit of prophecy, Maranatha, we're having Vespers, potluck, haystacks, happy Sabbath. Oh, it's just crazy. And somehow, by a miracle of God, I endured that learning curve, that steep learning curve, because, and this is giving away a little bit of the story, but there was something supremely attractive about Jesus in it. And I don't pretend to have arrived right in the middle, in the beginning of my Christian experience, to have arrived right in the center of, you know, balance and Christ-centeredness. No. But there was something in there about Jesus. And so I was able to sort of stick it out. But as I'm going to these church services and listening to Pastor A reading this book, over the course of my experience, and every one of you I think will be able to identify with this basic idea, things that we regard as true about God, about the church, and about Christ, all the sort of religious part of our life, and I recognize that some are already going to object that this is an unnecessary compartmentalization of the religious life from the rest of the life, but just allow the illustration to be what it is. These things that I sort of regarded as true were accumulating with tremendous rapidity on my table of truth. That's what we're going to call this here. The table of truth. The table of what, everyone? Truth. And it's simply a device. It's a device by which we can communicate a worldview. And in my case, a change in worldviews, a paradigm shift, if you will. And in my particular case, all of these things just sort of started racing at me, including but not limited to things like there is a God. Well, that's a big change. And things like Saturday is actually the right day to go to church on. And that, for example, the Bible actually advocates healthful living and teaches abstinence from things that are unhealthful, including but not limited to unclean meats and other things. That when you die, you sleep the sleep of death and you await the resurrection. And so as I was growing and learning, receiving Bible studies and getting, you know, sermons and books from other sources, and I'm sure all of you to some degree here can relate, even if you were raised in a Christian home, to this idea that you have an assemblage of beliefs. You have a what, everyone? An assemblage, stuff that you believe, right? And this has been, over the course of your life, for me it's been almost 20 years now, right? As I've been moving progressively, cumulatively through my life, my Christian life, things have been finding their way onto the table of truth. I hear that sermon, oh, that's good stuff. That's going to go there. And I read this book and... And all of us have some table of truth, some basic perspective about the world. I would like to suggest here, though, that while that's a good thing, and it's frankly just an exceedingly human thing, it's something that we just can't get around. We all have a basic paradigmatic way of viewing the world. This is just how you view the world. You're 19, you're 21, you're 22. Whatever your basic perspective is, chances are reasonably high that even if you're sort of somewhat, you know, questioning, mildly skeptical, or even outright cynical about religion, your chances are at this setting, in this venue, your basic perspective is largely a Christian perspective. Yeah? And for many of you, an outright sold out believing conservative perspective, whatever it might be. Over the course of your, either since your conversion or since your basic understanding of the things that your parents were teaching you, you have been accumulating data onto the table of truth. Well, this is a good thing. It's a normal thing. As we've already mentioned here, it's a bit of a human thing. It's impossible for this not to happen. It's just part of the learning process. My two boys, 10 and 12, are even now learning. Say, Dad, why do we do it this way? And why is that like that? And they're, in their own way right now, they're putting things on the table, right? They're putting this on the table. And at their young age right now, they're not really yet taking things off the table. But in my case, as a convert, there were a great many things that had to go off before room could be made for new things to go on. Well, this might seem reasonably innocuous and certainly just kind of part of the human condition, the human process, except that I would like to suggest, for the purposes of our illustration here, the reason I use this is that we, all of us, are in a kind of danger. In a what, everyone? In a danger. Now, let me try and paint this picture. I'm going to go out on a limb here because I'm speaking now not only from my perspective autobiographically, I'm speaking for you. And in as much as the shoe fits, I'm going to ask you to wear it. But as somebody who has had the privilege of traveling all over, not just the United States, but the world, and meeting lots of Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, wonderful Christians in lots of different contexts, largely the Seventh-day Adventist context, I know the basic truthfulness of what I'm going to say to you. And so if this shoe fits, wear it. Don't assume that I'm putting you in a box because I'm not trying to do that. But here's the danger that we could face. The Seventh-day Adventist message, the biblical message, is very compelling, very beautiful on many levels, not the least of which is the basic intellectual level. It's also very emotionally compelling, and we could go into that. But for me, when I started to hear the truth of the Sabbath and the soon second coming and the truth about healthful living and these, it appealed to my mind, it appealed to my intellect. You could simplify it and just say, it made sense. Right? As I travel around teach not just believers, but non-believers the Adventist message, every time I present it, every time I teach the biblical message, I find myself even more roundly persuaded of its beauty and of its basic truthfulness. It's awesome. I have the best job in the world. I get to tell people about this thing that is just completely transformative in my own life, and I've seen it be transformative in the lives of others. Here's the danger. The danger, though, is that as we accumulate these truths, right, these Bible truths, things about God, about Christ, about the church, the table can become a bit, it can become a bit piled, and it can become sort of just cluttered with all of the things that we regard as true. And frankly, our table of truth does not undergo the kind of scrutiny and evaluation that it should. And here's where the danger comes in. If we're not careful, we could find ourselves in a situation where we regard everything that's on the table of truth as equally significant and as, therefore, equally true and therefore as equally significant. So much so that, for example, in my own experience, really cool story that I don't have the time to tell you tonight, but five of my punk rock friends from my little punk rock community became Seventh-day Adventists. Isn't that awesome? And four of those five including me, are now ministers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's a pretty cool story, yeah? So five of us were all punk rock friends before, and now we're all ministers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But as beautiful and as awesome as that story is, for every one of those, there were numerous other ones that frankly, things went the wrong way. I went about things in the wrong way, and so did my friends. It went something like this. Because we had been learning, this is true, and oh yeah, this, and this, and this, and we've been reading, you know, this whole new thing of Ellen White, pouring through the books of Ellen White. That was actually how I became a believer, was The Great Controversy. Read that book, so I'm just getting all this new information. And my table of truth, theological truth, biblical truth, is just, it's piling up. So you got the picture with it so far? Okay, so now, when my punk rock friends, and even my family, who I have two brothers and two sisters, I have the complete set. I have an older brother and an older sister, a younger brother and a younger sister. I got it all. Every base covered. When they saw me, I mean me, of all people, become a religious believer, they were just sure. My dad was 100% sure this was a phase. And right up until the time where I married my lovely wife, about 3 years after my conversion, he's like, it's a phase, it's a phase, it's a phase. But when he saw that I could land that, he's like, okay, we'll go with this. We'll go with this. True story. True story. My wife won my dad. So basically, here's the point. When my family or friends would ask, they say, okay, so, oh, you've become a believer. And those that were not completely, had just written me off, you know, whatever, the guy's lost his mind. But those that were genuinely open or inquisitive, or even who tried to start a little bit of a debate, you know, lots of debates early on, they'd say, what do you believe? And over the course, oh, man, I'm embarrassed to say, probably the first 10 or more years of my Christian experience, that answer would look something like this. Oh, well, hold, can you hold the door? Thank you. All right. I'd say, this is the truth. And, you know, in most cases, they would say, you are completely insane. Because everything's on this table. I mean, I could talk just as easily about veganism and the state of the dead, and I could talk about the Greek influence, I could talk about the fall of Babylon, the United States and Bible prophecy, the mark of the beast. I mean, there was nothing that I didn't have some religious opinion on. And so when I would sort of beep, 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 you know, back it up into their life, you know, completely forgetting my own steep learning curve that somehow, amazingly, miraculously didn't scare me off, beep, beep, beep. And, you know, you dump this on your friends. Most of them are like, what? It's impossible. Well, I think that it's time for all of us, myself included, in fact, most of what I'm telling you this evening is autobiographical. It's time for me, and I think for many of us, to sort of take a look again at that table of truth. I'm going to suggest, and I know that this is provocative. It's suggestive. It's gonna strike some of you as just roundly foolhardy. But I'm going to suggest it anyway. Over the course of our week together, what I'm going to sort of come from, the direction I'm going to be coming from here, and I'll give you a good biblical reason for this in just a moment, is that the best way to put things back onto the table of truth, because we just have this cobbled table of so many truths, some from our own family, from our culture, some things that are supremely important, other things that are also things that we believe. Like a garage that has become so cluttered and so filled with just stuff. When I clean my garage, what I do is I pull the car out. We're one car family. Pull the car out, and then we just take everything out of the garage. Take it all out so that we can then say, hey, we've been missing that for a while. And oh, yeah, that can be recycled. That can be thrown away. And then we put it all back in its right place. So here's my sort of provocative suggestion here. And I'm going to suggest that for our purposes this week, that we, what do you think we're going to do? It's hard to say at a Seventh-day Adventist University, Seventh-day Adventist campus, you know. We're going to just clear the table, right? We're just going to clear it. And so let me just do that real quick. Now, for those of you that are, this is crazy. I heard Pastor Ashrick. I had a well-meaning sister. God bless her. She wrote me an email just this week. She's like, I heard a friend of mine went to a sermon series that you preached, and she said that you just took all the truth off the table. You're right. I don't believe anything anymore. Now, this removal is temporary, and it's provisional. Okay, it's, what did I say? Temporary and provisional. It's for the purpose, it's not a radical deconstructionism where we don't believe anything anymore. We're just, you know, this is not the French Revolution, you know, this is not the Renaissance. No, it's a little different thing. What's taking place here is that we're going to take everything off for the purpose of putting things back on that actually belong there, but putting them on in the right way. Are you with me on that? And that's going to require some thought. It's going to require some intentionality. And in doing that, by the way, is there anything particularly dangerous about this? For example, if something is true, can it withstand analysis and evaluation and scrutiny, yes or no? Sure it is. Of course it can. So if we take the Sabbath and we just take everything off the table for now, it's not saying that this stuff isn't true. What it's saying is that for many of us, myself included, this table had become so cluttered with just all kinds of theological, religious paraphernalia that, again, I was losing track in my own life of the basic center of things. And then, as I've already mentioned here, our witnessing to others can become not terribly successful. So now with this in mind, I would like to introduce to you sort of a biblical idea here. Just hold on to this here for just a moment. I want to teach you something very interesting, what I find to be a profoundly disturbing and enlightening analogy from Scripture. And here it is. When Jesus came on the scene into sort of first century Judaism, we often have a biblical picture. No, I shouldn't say we often. Too many of us, myself included, have a biblical picture of first century Judaism that's very monolithic, very homogenous. There were the Sadducees and there were the Pharisees, and that's just sort of it. No. The picture that's been painted now increasingly by scholarship is that there was a veritable cornucopia of perspectives on first century Judaism. After the various exiles that the Jews had experienced over the course of their history, by the time we get to first century Judaism, the basic way of viewing what your own religion meant was viewed from radically different perspectives in different camps. You certainly had the Pharisaical tradition, you had and there was not even, you know, homogeneity there. You had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, the Zealots, and other traditions that were sort of trying to interpret Jewish history and Jewish theology in light of one very encouraging fact and one very inconvenient fact. And the first one was, we're God's people. And the second was, but we have had a veritable uninterrupted succession of subjugations to pagan powers, right? Whether it's Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or Greece or Rome. I mean, it's very difficult to say out of one side of your mouth, we're God's chosen people, and then to say out of the next side of your mouth, but our history is an uninterrupted succession of subjugation to pagan powers. And so when we come to first century Judaism, you have, you know, the radical patriotic, you know, theologically conservative Pharisees that are interpreting their history in a certain way. The Sadducees are interpreting their history in a different way, so too the Essenes and the Zealots. We don't have time to paint that picture. But Jesus comes on the scene and he lands in what you could only describe as an emotional, psychological, theological, social mess, right? And he has to be very careful because as Jesus begins to speak about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and he begins to use language, he is tightrope walking a very fine line. And the reason he's tightrope walking a very fine line is he has to be careful. He has to be what, everyone? Careful that he does not borrow or employ or utilize the basic language or perspectives of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or anybody, because then he could be pigeonholed and sort of compartmentalized as, oh, he's that, right? And so he has to introduce these truths about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and basically he has to return the Jews, the Jewish masses, back to their own faith, which we're going to get to in just a second. But he has to do so with new language, which is why when we come, for example, to the Sermon on the Mount, 6 times we find Jesus using this refrain. He says, you have heard, but I say. Are you with me? Setting himself in an unambiguous opposition against the religious traditions of his day. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lusteth after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Right? You've been hearing this, but I've got a new take on that. Right? Is that fast enough for you? We could do the whole thing that fast if you'd like. when Matthew then comes to the end, in Matthew chapter 7, when Matthew comes to the end, I'll just read it for you here. When he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he wants you to know the basic perspective of the people who sat there on that hillside and heard him that day. Listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 7, last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were what at his teaching? They were astonished. They were amazed. They were gobsmacked. They were startled. They were surprised. Why? Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority, now watch this, and not as the scribes. See, there was something not merely revelatory in Jesus' preaching, there was something revolutionary in his preaching. He has showed up to announce the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and he spoke in the strangest of language. I mean, he said the strangest of things. The disciples are like, you know, what do you mean the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed? What does that even mean? What do you mean the kingdom of heaven is like a net? We don't get it. You know, and so Jesus is, he's using this language and setting himself over and against the basic rabbinical interpretations of his day. Now, here's where things get really interesting. On several occasions, and one particular passage comes to mind here, Jesus would have the temerity, the audacity to say to his own people, now watch this, he would say, you search the scriptures. Now notice that basic affirmation of their religiosity and sincerity. You search the scriptures. This is John 5:39. Because in them, do you know this? In them you think you have eternal life. But now watch what he says. But these are they that testify of me. Now don't miss that. There's this basic affirmation of religiosity, this basic affirmation of sincerity. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But then there's this is where the sort of shoe drops, so to speak, because it's, but you're misreading your own text. Yeah. It's not about the words and the paragraphs and the minutiae, which is much of first century Judaism was, particularly in the Pharisaical school, was an outright patriotic insularity, cutting off from other cultures and other peoples, and we see this so over and over again in the New Testament. The disciples are astonished that Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman. There are just so many instances of this sort of insularity where we're the ones that basically have it. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, check it. Your own scriptures, you're misreading. You're misreading your own text. You think the point is in, and this is the point I was just making there about post-exilic Judaism, you have, protect the Sabbath, and we line up all of these rules and regulations about the Sabbath to prevent its breaking. And in interaction with common people or Gentile people, and you have these loads of man-made rabbinical additions to Torah, to the Old Testament, that when Jesus shows up, he has to, as a surgeon, slice between what is truly biblical and what is rabbinical addition and tradition. So far, so good? So he has the temerity to say, you guys, all of it, the poems, the prophecies, the histories, what Moses wrote, what Daniel wrote, what they all wrote, it's about me. Now, hold on to that. I want to share one more story with you here, and then we'll bring this point, this first session to a close. Paul makes the same point, but in an even stronger sense. And I want to read this to you. Paul was very forthright in some of the things that he said, in fact, on all of the things he said. But here's what I want to share with you. This is quite amazing. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now listen to this. Paul here is going to take the historical event where Moses climbed up to the top of Mount Sinai. You remember the story. Spends 40 days there. 40 days, 40 nights with God on Mount Sinai, and he was in the unmuted, undistilled presence of God. And so, when he comes back down the mountain, his face, do you remember the story? His face is, it's a glow. It's shining so bright that a request is made by the Israelites, which is what? Put a veil over it, man. We can't stand to look at you, right? You're just too bright. You're too incandescent, right? Put a veil over your face. Now, Paul takes this historical experience, and watch what he does. He makes a modern theological application. Watch this. Astonishing, the boldness with which he speaks here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for, here comes the modern application, until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, he says, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, let's just appreciate this for the profound and bold thing that it is. He takes the historical situation of Moses going up onto the mountain and being illumined incandescently, you know, brightly with the very presence of God and coming back down. And now he says, hey, a similar thing is happening today. A similar thing is happening today. People are looking at Moses, right? That is to say, the writings of Moses, and by extension, the whole Old Testament. But when they're reading it, a veil is over their face. He goes so far as to say that Jewish people were coming into their own Jewish synagogues, Jewish places of meetings. They were worshiping at their own Jewish temple. They were reading their own Jewish scriptures from the Jewish prophets. They were reading their own text. And he says, they're misunderstanding their own religion. I mean, he said they missed it. He says, a veil is over their face. Well, what, pray tell, is the veil? He says, well, the veil is a lack of awareness that all of the truths of Judaism are about something, or more precisely, someone. They had gotten to the place where they thought that the history was the point, that the words were the point, that the ceremonies were the point, that was the point. And Paul says, no, same thing Jesus said. I'm the point. Paul says, Jesus is the point. He says, when they come to their own scriptures and they read them, he says, a veil remains over their face, but that veil can be taken away in Christ. Let me translate that for you. He says, the whole point of the Old Testament is to point to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This was Jesus' very point when he said, man, you guys, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. You think the scriptures are the point. I'm telling you, they're about something. The stories, the poems, the prophecies, the psalms, the songs, they're about something, and that something is a someone, and that someone is me. It's about me. You can imagine the incredulity of Christ and of Paul and of all the New Testament writers as they went back to their own book and they read it with new eyes. In fact, there's this really wild verse that we'll probably get to later in the week. Strange verse, crazy verse in Scripture where Paul says, seemingly contradictory and certainly confusingly, he says, for I, through the law, died to the law. Well, what does that mean? You say that with at least 50% of what Paul wrote the first time. The first time, you say, man, what does that mean? And then you, oh, I get it. That was kind of like martial arts, wasn't it? Oh. Totally by chance. So here's the thing. When Paul says, I through the law died to the law, let me tell you what he's saying there. Just very quickly, we'll come back to this. He says, the law here just meaning the Torah, the Old Testament, my book. He says, I went back and I read my own book. And I died to my old way of reading it. And I there's a whole new way to read this book. And Jesus is everywhere in the book. He's here and he's here and he's in the stories. He's in the... He's everywhere. And so what had happened was, this was Paul's concern, it was Jesus' concern, you can say by extension, it's the gospel writers' concerns, it was that Judaism, like modern Christianity, Adventism, if you want to wear that shoe, if that's the shoe that fits you, we've piled up a bunch of truths, right? And in the case of Seventh-day Adventism in particular, and I feel comfortable speaking to that because that's my own personal denominational affiliation, it's often the sort of doctrinal truths. The truth of the Sabbath, the truth of the second coming, the truth of the state of the dead, the truth of healthful living, the truth of the sanctuary. These truths, right? But there's a danger that's very analogous to the danger that first century Judaism had faced, and that is we could get to the place where we think they're the point. Yeah, that's the point. People are going to church on the wrong day. And we got to get them into a building on the right day. And people are eating pigs. Can you believe it? We need to put an end to this outrage. Right. And people don't know that Jesus is coming soon, so we need to announce that. He's coming soon. It's like the bumper sticker I saw. Jesus is coming soon. Look busy. Right? But what if what was true of first century Judaism is similarly true of modern Christianity and of Adventism in particular, and that is that this whole doctrinal package, all of this stuff that cumulatively has made its way onto the table of truth, the things that actually belong there, by the way, because as we're going to see, there's some things that made their way onto the table. How did they sneak in the door? How'd they get there? Are you with me on that? That's where it's a little dangerous. You're like, what? You mean that's not in Scripture? But I've always believed that. I always thought. We'll come back to that later. That's future. But we could come to the place where we think this is the point. So when we go and preach our evangelistic meetings, when we go and teach people in other cultures, in other settings, in other contexts, and they say, what's the truth? We say, oh, I was hoping you'd ask. Where do you want me to put this? Is that good right there? All right. And we just drop this just, you know, Herculean, monolithic, you know, gigantic battery of data? Is that it? Is that what God has called us to? Is God saving smart people? Is God saving informed people? Is that what this is really about? Information transmission. Or is there something else at stake here? Couldn't we be in an almost identical position with our first century counterparts, where we might have misunderstood our own faith? Is that possible? Could that have happened? I can tell you it happened in my experience. Now, there was never a point in my life where I was so far gone that I didn't understand that it was about God in some sense. But coming back to the center and realizing that all truth that really is truth can withstand the test of scrutiny, it's going to make its way back onto the table. Amen? I mean, who wants to keep the Sabbath if it's not true? Certainly not me. Who wants to believe that Jesus? I mean, if it's true, it's going to make its way back onto the table. But this sort of radical, I guess you could call it a kind of deconstructionism, this sort of radical evaluation or deconstructionism, which frankly is something we should all be doing, it will help us to put truth in its proper perspective and to build in the right way. You with me? Now I'm going to close with this. How do you start? I'm going to suggest that the biblical, and somebody's saying, well, you're starting with Scripture. Of course, you got to start somewhere. I mean, I don't have time over the course of eight, you know, if I was Pastor Dwight and I was preaching every Sabbath, you know, or almost every Sabbath, you could build, you know, your whole epistemological foundation. We don't have time for that. I'm assuming a basic commitment to sola scriptura here, okay? And that might be an unsafe assumption, and we can talk about that later in the week if you'd like to. In fact, I'd love to. But for our purposes here, we're going to just start with Scripture as our sort of bedrock, our epistemological, that just means our knowledge foundation. You with me? Okay, so what goes on the table first? Here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that there is a central truth. A central truth about which all of the other, there is a central truth, capital T. Are you with me? That is the thing about which all of the lowercase truths are about. This is the thing, okay? So this thing goes on the table, and I'll spare you the drama. This thing is the very thing that John speaks of when he says, he that doesn't love couldn't possibly know God. For God, do you know this? God is love. Now, let me just buttress that very briefly here. When Ellen White, who I regard as inspired and very special, when she sat down to write an exhaustive exposition, pastoral, inspired exposition of Scripture, she wrote a five-volume series, Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, Great Controversy. It's that book, Great Controversy, that was responsible for bringing me to the table of truth, right? When she sat down to write this, some 3,500 plus pages, she sits down, and it wasn't you know, perfectly chronologically, and I know that story, but when she sits down to write the first Patriarchs and Prophets, right? How are you going to do that? How are you going to write a whole pastoral commentary on Scripture? I mean, that is a huge undertaking. Are we together? So she sits down, right? And she writes, first sentence, first page, first book in this. And does anyone know what that is? What's the first sentence of Patriarchs and Prophets? God is love. Okay, and then we go through. Book number one, book number two, book number three. And we come down to the end. 3,500 pages. Last paragraph, last page. It's over, right? The whole thing, it's actually just starting, but this part is over. Right, that thing is done. The great parenthetical statement of sin and rebellion is over. And now the real thing, whatever that thing was, we just have glimmers of it in Scripture. That thing is starting. And okay, you're drawing it to a close. And she comes down and she writes, final sentence, final page, final paragraph, final book. What does she write? God, say it with me, is love. So she understood the thing that I'm suggesting to you here, and that is that the grand parameters in which all of the lowercase truths take place is the overarching singular normative, non-negotiable truth. And it's a statement about the person of God. Who is this guy? What kind of a being is he? What kind of a person is he? Who is God? This is such a round and beautiful and robustly biblical way of viewing the text, because now rather than it being that it's about this truth and this truth and check, you're in, and welcome to the club. Great, great to have you. Come in here, sit down. No. We move that off for just a moment, and we're going to build, as it were, from scratch, and we put the first thing on the table. And I'm suggesting over the course of this week, and we're going to develop this. This is just, we're just getting started. I'm going to suggest that the purpose of the Sabbath and the purpose of the sanctuary and the soon second coming and the spirit of prophecy and every other cumulative truth, we're going to put that on, yep, and that's going to come on. And we're going to do this, of course, as we would anything, being committed to the axiom of sola scriptura, by going to the text. We'd go to the text and we'd say, yep, that's there, okay, and it makes its way onto the table. But before we place it on the table, we need to ask this question. Because this is normative and non-negotiable. That means it never comes off the table. We ask, when this new truth, whatever that truth might be, this truth that illumines, this new truth that comes onto the table, we ask the question not only, is it compatible? Oh, no. We've been living in the wake of a basic compatibility, which is how our table ended up cumulatively, just blah, 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 like our garage. Our question is not, is this truth compatible, lowercase t truth, but is it complementary? What is, you can think of it, maybe a better thing to do would be to put my glasses there, right? These lowercase truths are not ends in themselves. They're lenses through which the point is seen. For first century Judaism, it was the Messiah. And can you imagine, you could have a whole table of cumulative rabbinical wisdom and truth and knowledge and tradition, and Jesus is like, hey guys, a lot of that's true, some of it's not. A lot of that's true, but the story is about me. Paul had to go into the wilderness for a significant period of time to not only learn, but to unlearn how to read his own book. How to understand his own religion. How to understand his own church. And for us, by way of analogy, we have this thing here, and we come to the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is not an end in itself. A lens is not for looking at. A lens is for looking through. Oh, so now we put the Sabbath glasses on, and we ask the question, what does this truth reveal about God? What kind of a God would give a Sabbath? What kind of a God would do that? What does this communicate about? And now this thing becomes not an end in itself, which is a mere checklist on a list of cumulative truths that people, you believe, you're in. God is saving informed people. God is saving intelligent people. God is saving smart people. No. All of these lowercase truths are about ultimately
this truth. And this truth is that God is really, really awesome. And I'll end with this. If our religion is about anything else than a radical centeredness on the goodness of God and His magnanimity, His munificence, His beauty, His grandeur, His sovereignty, then our religion is about the wrong thing. For many of us, we've got to go back and relearn our own faith. Just as the gospel writers had to relearn their own faith, Paul had to relearn his own faith. We have to go back and relearn, and that's what we're going to be doing over the course of this week. If that's a journey that appeals to you, if it appeals to you to take it all off, not for the purpose of leaving it off, but to put it back on,